turn for our Old Testament reading to Psalm 133. Please stand if you're able as we read together God's Word. Again, that's Psalm 133. It's only three verses. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the beard, on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And now please flip over to our New Testament reading and our sermon text, 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 8 through 12. 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Well, so ends this reading from God's Word. Please be seated. And join me for prayer. Lord God, we do come to you and ask for your help now that we might understand and apply and rejoice in and live in light of this passage from your word. We thank you for every word of Scripture. And we pray now that you give us your help. Send your Spirit that we might understand these words. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are about halfway through 1 Peter. And if you think about all that we have thought about so far from this book, it seems like Peter is sending mixed messages, doesn't it? Think about some of the things he says. First, he is writing to Christians who are in their hometown, most likely the place they've lived all their lives, a place on earth that they live for the whole rest of their lives. And yet, he calls them exiles. He calls them people who are far from home and who are longing for home. Another thing he does, he tells these Christians that they are royal priests in God's kingdom. And yet, those same people who have this royal title face persecution at the hands of their neighbors. We don't know exactly what kind of persecution it was. It could have been very severe. Could have been maybe not having every avenue of work open to you, being thought of as an outsider from regular society, simple things like that. But they did face persecution in spite of their royal status. He also tells them that they are, as Christians, they are, of all people, the most free. And yet, in the same breath, he calls them to live as servants who respect even unjust authority. So is Peter sending mixed messages? Well, no, he's not sending mixed messages. Actually, what Peter is doing and what God is doing as the one who inspired these words is giving Christians, the original audience and us today, he's giving them an accurate picture of reality. He's telling them this is what reality looks like. He doesn't shy away from how difficult life can be in this world, and especially how difficult life can be when you faithfully follow Jesus. But at the same time, he says, even though life can be hard, there are these wonderful benefits that you have that nobody else has. And so you are sustained. You are encouraged. You are held up as you live life in a difficult world because of these truths that are true of you as God's people. So this letter helps us, just as it helped the first readers, helps us to live as God's people in a hostile world. And our passage today does that as well. So we open when we read verse 8 of chapter 3. This gives us the characteristics of a church that is a loving refuge from the world. So it is a very important verse, even though it's fairly short, it has a lot in it. And so it makes up half of the sermon. And after that, verses 9 through 12 gives instructions for how we, as God's people, can relate wisely with outsiders, especially with hostile outsiders, people who oppose us as God's people. So I want us to think about the church as a house. And this is not making things up. This is in Scripture. All over the New Testament, Scripture calls the church the household of God. We are part of God's house. This passage tells us what life should look like both inside the house and outside the house. It tells us what life should look like inside the house as we relate to one another as God's people. It tells us what life should look like in the living room, in the kitchen, God's house. But it also tells us what life should look like outside of God's house. What life should look like at the front door when visitors come, when enemies come. What life should look like on the front porch, on the front steps. Now, we live in California. Nobody really walks around their neighborhoods. You have to picture this being in a city where there are houses where people actually walk around outside. So that's the idea. We want to picture this passage as telling us about what it looks like to live inside God's house and what it also looks like to take a step outside of God's house and to relate to this world. So here is the big idea. With one another, in the living room, so to speak, we are to love like a family. And with the world, at the front door, or the front steps, or whatever you want, we are to bless our enemies, even in the face of opposition. Now, this could easily sound like it's starting to become a checklist, like something you have to do in order to be God's people. In fact, it's just the opposite. It's saying if what is true about the good news of Jesus Christ is really true, then the overflow of that is that those who have been loved by God in Christ are enabled to really and truly love one another and to respond in love to a world that sometimes can hate them. That is the big idea. The love that we have received in Christ, the good news of the gospel, shapes us into people who overflow with love for one another and even for our enemies. So let's think first about our love for one another. Let me read verse 8 again. It says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." If you think about this in context, Peter has talked about specific relationships. He's talked about the way servants should relate to their masters, even unjust masters. He's talked about the way that husbands and wives should relate to one another. And now he's saying, all of you, this is for everybody. This is for all of God's people. This is what should characterize you as someone who belongs to Christ. Now, really, those other sections about husbands and wives, servants and masters, were for everybody as well. Everybody was supposed to be listening in and seeing how those pictures of servanthood are to be characterized by all God's people. All God's people are called to be servants. But this is direct. This is saying this is what God's people should look like. And the picture that Peter gives us is of a loving family. Brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Not just a family. We know families aren't always as loving as they should be. This is a picture of a loving family, loving one another truly. And in fact, some of the words that Peter uses here would be words that Greeks and Romans who have no biblical understanding whatsoever, they'd say, oh, he's using these words. Well, of course he's talking about a family. That's the way we talk about what a family should look like. So what are the characteristics of God's family as they live in God's house? Well, first, he says, we're to be characterized by unity of mind. What does this mean? Being of one mind, that's another way to think of it. Some translations translate it as like-mindedness. We are to be agreed as God's people about what we believe and about how we hold those beliefs. We're to embrace what Scripture teaches. In this context, it would be what the apostles were teaching, what the Old Testament taught. But now we have the Old Testament, we have the whole New Testament. So what we are to embrace, what we would be agreed on, is what Scripture teaches as a whole. But it's not just that. It's not just believing the same things. It's believing the same things and loving one another. It's not just what we believe, but how we believe it. Now, it is possible, isn't it, to have exactly the right beliefs, but to hold them in a way that has no grace, no love for one another, in a way that really is quick to reprimand others for not being as up to par on doctrine or theology as someone else might be, or as the ideal, the supposed ideal is supposed to be. But this passage calls us to be of one mind, to love one another as we believe the truth. So if we hold the truth in a graceless way, it shows that we don't yet fully understand that truth. Think about the truth of what the Bible teaches. The truth of what the Bible teaches is about the good news of salvation from sin. It's about reconciliation with God. It's about adoption into His family. If you are holding those truths, if you are defending those truths in a way that shows no love for your brothers and sisters, then have you really understood those truths? Have you really seen your own need, your own lack of understanding, your own sinfulness? We are called to believe the same things. We're called to hold those beliefs in a certain way, a way that's characterized by love. Well, how do we do this? In our church, we do this by having a really clear statement of faith. We have the Westminster Confession of Faith. We have the larger catechism. We have the shorter catechism. If you have any question about what Corona Presbyterian Church believes, you can go there and you can probably find an answer. We go for a maximal confession of faith. We cover questions you probably would never think of if you were making your own statement of faith. And that is really good, isn't it? It can seem a little bit academic at times, a little bit dry, but the benefit of that is you never have to wonder. You never have to wonder where we stand on certain things. We are really clear about where we stand. But at the same time, it's easy for us, as people who love the truth, people who love orthodox doctrine, people who love Reformed theology, which we do, it's easy for us to hold that in a way that really doesn't show love, really doesn't show the fact that we really believe that we are helpless sinners in need of God's grace, who've been given that grace, not through any efforts of our own, not through any goodness on our part, but through Christ, through the love of God that is shown to us in Christ. So when we are jerks about the truth, it shows that we don't really believe that the Holy Spirit was at work in us to bring us enlightenment to the truth, to give sight to our blind eyes. And it shows that we don't really believe that the Holy Spirit will be at work to convince others of the truth. When you feel like you have to jump down someone's throat for not exactly being right when it comes to doctrine or theology, it shows that you don't really believe that the Holy Spirit can work in someone to bring them from point A to point B. We need to love one another as we hold the truth. So we need to be a church that's characterized by firm commitment to the truth of what the Bible teaches, but also by firm commitment to love one another and to show love to people who come through these doors who don't understand anything about what it means to be a Reformed or Presbyterian church. If you lovingly show someone what that looks like, that's going to be totally different from looking down your nose. And this is addressing myself in many ways. It's easy to look down our nose at other Christians or at other people who have never heard anything about Christianity whatsoever. But we need to keep people who are characterized by a love for the truth and a love for one another. We also are to be called to be those who show sympathy. When we hear this word, we usually think about sympathy cards, something you send in the mail when someone experiences a loss, and that's an okay way to think about it. But it's more than that. Sympathy is not feeling sorry for someone. Sympathy is not simply wanting the best for someone. It's actually entering into relationship with that person and working to meet the needs of others. It's actually having sympathy is more active than just thinking, oh, I feel so bad for that person. And thinking, oh, this person has a need. I have an ability to meet that need. Let me take steps to meet that need. So this has two parts. First on the part, and it's a part, parts that are applied to all of us at different times. All of us at some point or another will need sympathy, true biblical sympathy from other Christians. And all of us at one time or another will have an ability, be in a position to show true biblical sympathy to others. So how does that actually happen? Well, first you have to make your needs known. Now there is a way that you can make your needs known where you become really a Debbie Downer. You're always talking about all the things that are going wrong in your life, and that is not what you want to be. That's not what God calls us to be. But if you are someone who has a real need, then let your brothers and sisters know about that need. And on the other side, be someone who is looking out for the needs of others, who's seeing needs maybe even before they are spoken, and working to meet those needs. That's what it means to be characterized by sympathy, not thinking I hope things are okay for that person, but actually working actively to help that person in whatever need they have. So unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love. This is really the primary family picture that we get that characterizes all this list as a list of family virtues. You and I have been born again into God's family. And because of that, because we have God as Father, we have each other as brothers and sisters. You might not know everybody in this room. You might not know every Christian. And of course, you don't know every Christian who's out there in the world today. But you are united in a very real way as siblings with Christians who you have never met before. There should be brotherly love that we show to any Christian in the world, to any Christian we end up sitting next to on a plane or talking to at work, finding out, oh, actually, this is a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. But how much more so should we be able to show love for one another in this room where we can easily meet one another, can easily know what's going on in one another's lives? We are called to live as brothers and sisters. We are called to have brotherly love. And we're called to have a tender heart. How can we do this? How can some translations translate this as being compassionate? It is easy for some people to be compassionate, and it's hard for others to be compassionate. It is work. How is this really even possible? Well, all of these virtues are tied back to the gospel. We can only do these things if Jesus Christ is really our Savior, if we have really received the grace of God that's shown to us in Jesus. And here is a direct way that we see this. We can only really love others, have true compassion for others, if we have received God's love for us in Christ. Romans 5:5 says this, God's love has been poured into our hearts. And it's been poured into our hearts to the point where it can overflow in love for others. You have received God's love for you in your brokenness and your need and your sinfulness. And so you're called now to let that overflow, to let that help you show love for others. So do you find this difficult? I know that I do from time to time find it difficult to really and truly love others, even to really and truly love other Christians. But if you find it difficult, remember this fact. If you are a Christian, you have been loved and are loved and will be loved eternally by a God who knows the worst things about you. A God who knows the worst things about you even better than you know the worst things about you. Even better than your husband or wife knows the worst things about you. God knows the worst. He knows all the things that you hope nobody ever finds out about, and yet He loves you. So how does that love that you really have received in Christ, that makes it seem easier for that love to overflow into our love for others? You might know something really terrible about a brother or sister in Christ, or you might simply just find them annoying. And yet you are called to love them because you have been loved. You are much more than annoying to God. You are rebellious. You are wicked. You are a sinner. You are an enemy of God, and yet He has loved you in Christ. So let that love overflow as you love others. And then we're finally called to a humble mind. Now, this is one I said earlier that Greeks and Romans who heard this list, there would be some things that they say, that sounds good. That sounds like what a family should be. That sounds actually pretty appealing. This is one where they would have bristled. They would have thought, I don't know about this. A humble mind. Humility was not seen as a virtuous thing in the Greco-Roman world. In fact, it was looked down on. Only servants or slaves were called to be humble. It's not seen as a virtue. Instead, it was shameful. If you had to be humble, you only had to be humble because it meant you weren't strong enough to defend yourself. And so therefore, you had to let people walk all over you. That's what they thought of as humility. But we are called to humility. We are called to, as Philippians 2 says, to consider others as more important than ourselves. That's what it means to be humble. And it's not shameful. In fact, if you are really humble, you are walking in the path of Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 again tells us that Jesus, who was in very nature God, made himself nothing, took on the form of a servant, and he humbled himself, even to the point of death on a cross. Jesus is humble. Jesus, the Lord of all, the one who is King of all things, who called the universe into existence, through him all things were made, he is humble. And so if that's true, you, even if you are a royal priest in the kingdom of God, you are called to be humble. Jesus really is the prime example of all of these virtues, isn't he? Think about the fact that he is the truth. He is the truth, and yet he is loving to those who don't really understand the truth. In fact, he's loving even to his disciples who get it messed up all the time, who until the very end, up until the crucifixion, they don't really get what Jesus is doing. They don't really get why he came. And yet he loves his disciples even though they lacked understanding of the truth. Jesus shows sympathy, doesn't he? He shows sympathy by entering into our great need. Our greatest need is for a Savior. All of us are dead in sin. We need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. And in fact, he doesn't wait for us to call out to him in our need. He works to save us and enables us by his Spirit to call out to him in our need. Jesus shows true sympathy. Brotherly love. Jesus is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. Jesus is the friend who is always faithful. Jesus is the one you can turn to in all of your needs. We sang last week, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Jesus shows brotherly love. And a tender heart. Who has a more compassionate, tender heart than Jesus? I think all of us at some point have gone to him in great need. Great guilt, great fear, great sense of our own sinfulness, and we have found him to be a loving Savior. And as we saw already, Jesus is the prime example of humility. And because this is true, because Jesus is the example of all these things and is our Savior and is at work in us by his Spirit, you and I can exhibit this more and more. I think all of us need to grow in all of these areas. There is no Christian who has arrived. There is no church that exhibits all these things. As we sit in the living room of God's household, we all need to grow in these areas. And what good news it is that we don't have to work ourselves up into these disciplines. We don't have to make a habit chart. No, displayed unity of mind today. Maybe tomorrow I can work on compassion and humility. All these things result from growing more and more in our understanding of God's great love for us in Christ. Jesus is the example, but he is also the Savior. He's also the one who by his Spirit works in you to see these things more and more characterize who you are. So that's what life looks like in the living room. What about at the front door, or on the front porch, or on the front steps? What does the Christian life look like as exiles living in a strange land with people who don't understand what we believe, who don't really like what they understand, if they understand it at all, and who consider us to be their enemies? Well, Peter says this. He says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So Peter turns from the living room to outside the house and says, here is what life should look like as a Christian in a world that is opposed to you. We are to bless in the face of cursing and reviling. I think it's interesting that Peter quotes from Psalm 34. That's where this quote comes from the Old Testament. One of the things it shows is that this has always been God's call to his people. This outlook of doing good, keeping your tongue from evil, of turning away from evil and doing good, seeking peace and pursuing it. This has been the outlook of God's people, has been their call from the very beginning. If you are part of God's people, you return blessing for reviling. Well, this would be surprising to outsiders, wouldn't it? Have you ever heard the term of flipping the script? It's when you experience some situation and there is an expectation on the part of whoever else is in that situation with you about what you're going to do. And you do the opposite. That is flipping the script. That's what Peter calls us to do. The Roman world, the world where this letter was written, if you were one who experienced a victim of evil, if you were one who received reviling, you were expected to retaliate. It was totally fine. In fact, in some cases, encouraged for you to retaliate. Well, this would be surprising to outsiders to have people return blessing for reviling, to not repay evil for evil. This would have made them confused to experience someone who's not doing what they expect. So we are called to do the same thing. We don't live in exactly the same context, but we live in a context where, you know, if someone does something mean to you or evil toward you, there are some cases where it's okay to, at the very least, be a jerk to them in response. There are some cases where the world considers it okay to return reviling for reviling. And if you don't, you look weird. You look weak. You look like you're not really standing up for yourself. But we're called, just as these Christians were called, we are called to flip the script, to turn it on its head, to do something that's not going to be expected because we belong to Jesus. So, how do we bless evildoers? How do we bless those who revile us, who make us be victims of evil? Well, there's a few ways. First, we're called to prayer. We're called to prayer for those who would seek to do us harm. We're called to pray for our enemies. And what are we to pray? We are to pray that they might turn from their evil and turn toward the truth of Jesus Christ. We're called to pray for the salvation of those who hate us. That's one thing. We're also called to be bold witnesses. Maybe to face a threat. Say, if you talk to me about Christ again, I'm going to blow all the air out of your tires or something like that. Maybe even more serious than that. You're called to respond to that with boldness. Not foolhardiness, but with boldness. To be committed to Christ and willing to pay the price for that. We're at the very least called to not respond with retaliation when people do wicked things against us. When our neighbors yell and carry on about something that it's not really our fault. We're to respond with love. We're to respond with understanding that makes them wonder, what is going on with that person? Why didn't they yell back? Well, this is not only instruction for how we are to respond to the outside world, it's also just as easy to apply it to the church. If you think about situations in the church, maybe in your past, where you've had someone who claims to be a Christian, maybe in fact they actually are a Christian, a fellow brother or sister, and they've done something that truly is evil, manipulative, hurtful, you are to respond to those things with love. Now, this does not mean that we are to be doormats, does it? It doesn't mean that we're to let people walk all over us. The answer to that question, are you supposed to be a doormat? Is that what this passage is teaching? Is no. In fact, this is speaking primarily about our attitude toward our enemies. So we know, for example, Paul, when he was faced with persecution, didn't always just let it happen to him. Sometimes he played the trump card of his Roman citizenship. He got out of that situation. He really, until he was kind of smirking when he told guys who were ready to throw him into prison that he was a Roman citizen, and then had them parade him out of town with the honors of a Roman citizen. So there are times when we are called to use what we have at our disposal to prevent persecution. We're called to, call the police. We have a police forces that are here to protect all people. We're called to take action to prevent persecution from happening, but our attitude toward those who would persecute us, who at least desire to persecute us, even if we're able to avoid it, is not ever to be hatred. This is about our attitude to our enemies. We can take action to remedy abusive situations, but we are still called to love our enemies. So this is something, like I said, that takes people by surprise. Makes them wonder, what is going on in that person that is so different? But they're not doing what I expected. This is throwing me off. Well, how is this possible? It is not possible for you to respond this way on your own. It's not possible for you to respond this way by willpower, by saying, I am going to not retaliate, and I'm going to actually love my enemy. You can outwardly do those things. You might be able to outwardly look like you're loving your enemy, but I don't think you can inwardly love your enemy, truly, from the heart. The only way this is possible is if you have been transformed by God's grace in Christ. So think about this. In Christ, you, all of us in this room, who once were enemies of God, have become friends. Those of us who are far from God have been brought near. And because that is true, you can respond to your enemies, the people who really do hate you, who really do seek to hurt you in some way. You can respond to them with love. But it's confident love. It's not love that lets people walk all over you. It's love that responds as one who has been loved by an even greater power than any power on this earth, by God himself. Well, I don't know if you have ever thought about this from the opponent's point of view. If you've ever read Lord of the Rings, I like Lord of the Rings, I quote from it, or I at least want to quote from it often. I restrain myself. There is a section where one of the characters comes face to face with someone who he always thought was his mortal enemy. And he says, how surprising it is to look into the face of an enemy and be surprised to see the face of a friend. What an interesting idea that is. That's what our opponents can experience. To look into someone whose face they expected to see the face of an enemy and have it be the face of a friend, the face of someone who cares about them deeply, who cares about their actual real need for a Savior. I want to be that kind of Christian, and I hope you want to be that kind of Christian as well. Edmund Clowney says this. He's a great commentator on 1 Peter. You should get his commentary. You'll probably see a lot of ideas that I do quote from him quite a bit. But he says this, Christians are free from vindictiveness because they trust God's justice, but they are free for blessing because they know God's goodness. Let me read that again. Christians are free from vindictiveness because they trust God's justice. So we're free from feeling like we have to retaliate because we trust that God is just, that he will make all things right, that he will be a just judge one day, maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but at the final day, he will make all things right. But at the same time, we don't retaliate. We are also free for blessing because we know God's goodness. If you have known God's goodness to you as one who was an enemy, you can know that that goodness can extend to anybody. There's no one who is too far gone. If they still have breath, there is still hope. And so we can respond with blessing, even to those who hate us, because we know that enemies can turn into friends by God's grace. Well, like I said, this is only possible if you have received God's grace in Christ. If that is not the case, you can't expect any of these things. It might sound nice. It might sound like a good way to live. It might sound like other things you've heard about, nonviolence and things like that. There's examples of that that are not Christian examples. But it's only really possible if Jesus is your Savior. And here's the other thing. If he is your Savior, it is possible. It is possible for you, whatever situation you're facing. I don't know what situations you're facing in life, what hard walls you're up against, what enemies you have, what opponents you face on a daily basis. But I do know that if you belong to Christ, then you have received God's grace, and that grace can overflow into your life and into those people's lives. It's not a coincidence that you are facing whatever hardship you're facing. And it might not be a coincidence because of the people who you are facing as opponents. They might be people who, surprisingly, maybe shockingly to you, are actually very close to coming to faith in Christ. And you are going to be used as an instrument to that end. That is very possible, and it's happened. Happened over and over again. Quoted from Paul, think about Paul. We see Paul, the first time we meet him in Scripture, he is persecuting Christians. He is an enemy to Christians. He wants to see them dead. He is approving of stonings. And yet, in just a few pages, a little longer when it comes to actual time, but a few pages from there, we see Paul encountering Jesus Christ and becoming the apostle to the Gentiles. What an amazing transformation that is. And you and I have received that same transformation. We have that same spirit at work in us, and so we can love our enemies. Well, I like this quote. This comes from Timothy Larson. He's a professor, and he wrote this. I think it's a good way to sum up our outward face to those who view us as their enemies and who might actually be our enemies. Here's what he says. The world is used to Christians who are alarmed, angry, fearful, despondent, grumpy. Such a posture only reinforces their complacent assumption that faith is a relic of the past, which is in the process of passing away forever. I have found that they are confused and intrigued by Christians who are confident, witty, and cheerful. They start to wonder if we know something they don't about what is really true and how things are really going to turn out. Isn't that the case? You and I know something that the world doesn't know about what's really true, about how the world is really going to turn out. We know that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so for now, we can face hardship. We can face being made fun of. We can face persecution. We can face all these things with joy, cheerfulness, and confidence because we belong to Christ. We know how the story ends. And we can live as confident, witty. Think about that. Are you a witty Christian? Are you a cheerful Christian? We can live that way because we know how everything turns out. We know that Jesus is Lord. We know that we belong to Him. We know that verse 12 of 1 Peter 3 is true. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer. Even now, even when we face hardship now, God hears our prayer. He protects us in ways we don't even realize. And He will make all things right at the last day. He is the just judge. So let's live as confident and cheerful Christians. Let's love one another deeply. Let's love our enemies and see how the gospel transforms our enemies into friends. Let's see that because it's happened to us. It's happened to each of us in this room. And it can happen to even the hardest heart in this world today. Would you join me as we pray? Lord God, we do ask that You would make these things show up more and more in our lives together. We pray that our church would be characterized by love, the love of a family, the love of a truly loving family. And we pray that we, as we live in this world, that we would not be of the world, but that we would be in the world, loving our enemies in this world, giving blessing where we receive cursing, not repaying evil for evil, because we know that Your eyes are on us. Your ears are open to our prayer because we belong to Jesus. We pray that the grace that we've received from Him would overflow into our lives and into the lives of those who we come into contact with on a daily basis. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.